Morning again. Let's start with us turning to Psalm 63. We will be getting to John chapter 8 in a moment, but you know that there's an old tradition, it's a biblical tradition, something that I would challenge each of us to think about and to do, and that is called this thing called meditation. You know, David speaks of meditating on the Word of God day and night. And we know that our Savior, Jesus Christ, went off into lonely, singular places where he would go off by himself and just be with the Father. And so, hopefully that is, for those of you who are well into your Christian life, hopefully that is something that you do. You just dwell on a scripture at a time. Now, the Lord has recently brought me to this section of Psalms in the 60s, Psalm 60s. And sometimes it's easy just to kind of glance through the Psalms and kind of blow through them, if you will. But there are times when you just need to stop and you just need to breathe it in, to take it in, to just stop and listen. And that's part of where I have been. I try to do that regularly in some place, but recently it's just been kind of stuck here, and it really goes along well with our story today out of John. And it says this, Psalm 63, starting with verse 1, says, God, you are my God, I eagerly seek you, I thirst for you, my body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. And so I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. O God, you are my God. We just sang that, right? O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek after you. In other places, the psalmist talks about as a deer pants after water. So my heart, my soul longs and yearns after you. And a beautiful thing about the spiritual life is that we have an opportunity to know hope in the midst of a dry and thirsty land. David does not scream out and say, I'm so dry, I'm so thirsty, I have nowhere to go. Now, David was literally in a dry and weary land, okay? Some of us will be traveling these next few weeks down to over to Israel. And when you start going down outside of Jerusalem, the change in geography is amazing and quick, very sudden. You're all of a sudden, you're kind of up in the Galilee, and you're coming down. You go past Jerusalem, and as you go past Jerusalem, all of a sudden, everything becomes barren. Barren wastelands is what really you're looking at. You've got literally nomadic little tribal villages that are there one day and gone the next off the side of the road. You've got, as you keep on going down towards the Dead Sea, it becomes this dry wasteland. Don't forget, David spent a lot of his life running for his life. And he finds himself in dry and thirsty places, and he has a place to turn his head to. Oh God, you are my God, I earnestly seek you in a dry and thirsty land. My heart yearns for you. And I would ask you this, those of you who are in Christ today, do you yearn for the Word? Do you yearn for Jesus? Because there is a world out there that cannot contemplate their own tragic need. We're going to be running into a lady today in our narrative where she's at a desperate end. And she does not know where to turn. Do you understand? That's the neighborhoods we're talking about. Your neighborhood, this neighborhood, Sheridan Parkside neighborhood. They're in a dry and thirsty place, and they do not know where to go to drink. Last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this scripture in John chapter 7. It says, if anyone is thirsty, He should come to me. Now, that scripture goes on to talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? Living waters that will spring up from within you. And people of God, we ought to be living with the spring of life flowing out of us into a dry and dusty land, a thirsty land, a hungry land, a desperate land. Because without us as the hands and feet and mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, there is no hope to be seen. We, the church, have that to offer, a beacon of hope in Jesus Christ. But perhaps you're here today and you're going to find yourself much more like this woman who is just desperately seeking hope in the hopeless place. This message is for you too. And so I would pray today that as we turn to John chapter 8, that we understand that this message is for a lot of different aspects of life. For those who know where the thirst can be quenched in Jesus Christ, this is for you. For you who do not understand where to turn to quench the thirst, the spiritual need, this is for you as well. And Father God, I would ask that you would train our hearts to hear your word. Cause us to be apt students of your word, and of your grace, and of your power. That Father God, that we may see you clearly and know you. That the words of the divine coming upon our ears. Help me to be out of the way, that this may be your day. And help me to be out of sight so that you may be seen. And we pray this, Lord God, that you be glorified. And that your church would be lifted up and equipped for the carrying on of the good things that you have for us to do. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Now the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery, and the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. And when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left, and the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. And neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go from now on and do not sin anymore. Lord God. I don't know how many times we have read this scripture. You've at least heard of it many times, I would imagine. Many times we reference this scripture, this glorious, grace-filled look at Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? I continue to use the word beautiful because every time I gaze upon Jesus, I find myself entranced by his beauty and the words that he says and the way that he is just depicted in these Gospels. You know, it is just this uplifting view of who God is. And it's beautiful. I don't know what better word to use, quite honestly. Jesus is there in the Mount of Olives. We've talked about this before. It kind of, the Mount of Olives overlooks the old city where he was going to head to the next morning. Starts out there, spends time, perhaps, what we were just talking about, meditating in prayer and going there. It's a kind of a lonely place among the olive trees, right? And he goes down to the Kidron Valley, then up into the temple. Probably up through the east gate or someplace, one of those gates that goes right up into where the Temple Mount is. And there he was, and he began to teach, and the people come alongside of him and start to listen. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is not understood by those who are self-justified. So no matter how many times you come into this place, no matter how many times you sit and you listen to the Word of God, you can read the Word of God start to finish, and you can get to the end of it. And honest to goodness, if your heart is set upon being self-justified, that is, that you justify, you're justified of your own doing, you will not understand who Jesus is. And you will not understand the powerful work of grace that wants to be met into your life. The beauty of Jesus cannot be seen with eyes that are already clouded by justifying yourself. And we all can sit and we can all criticize and we can look at different people and say that this is wrong and this is right. I get that. But the fact of the matter is, that's not exactly what was happening here. Anybody can look at a woman of the night or a man of the night, and it could go by and you can say there's wrong being done. We understand that. But that's not exactly what was going on here, right? She's not a prostitute. She is dragged, apparently, right from her sinful act, right there, thrown in front of Jesus. And the people who are doing this, they are doing this because they see themselves as righteous and her as unrighteous. Maybe that's an obvious point, but I don't think we should just go on without stating that. The scribes and the Pharisees, as John is writing this, he says that they come and they drag her in front and throw her into the middle of this circle. The people start crowding around her. She's two times it says that she's in the center of attention. And they've come around as the judges, right? Oh, but they say, Jesus, you're the judge, right? You're going to judge this for us. But the whole thing's a trap. The whole thing is a deception. The deception of these people is seen by Jesus immediately. It's not that Jesus was not able to be found. It wasn't that he was secreted off someplace or that, no, he's right there in the middle of the temple ground. They come to him, but they don't want to see and they don't want to hear. And they don't want to be fed. They have a heart that says, we are better than that. We are better. They're really saying they're better than this woman, but ultimately they're saying, Jesus, we're better than you. Because they're trying to trap him. They're trying to trip him up. The self-justified or the self-righteous one come with the law in hand, probably with scrolls under their arms, right? They know the law. The law of Moses says, ... Whenever you hear that, Jesus, the writer of the law himself, the Word of God in flesh, probably hears this and his skin probably crawls. Because whenever that is said by this particular self-righteous, self-justified people who see themselves as having no need for the grace of God, they come and they stand up and they say, you know what it says? Of course, Jesus knows what it says. It says, this woman ought to be stoned. Now, we sometimes imagine that they stood there probably with stones. I think we've probably seen depictions of this. I'm not so positive. It doesn't say that, first of all, in the text, if you notice that. It doesn't say they picked up stones. We kind of place that within our brains, our imaginations, right? Perhaps that's what's going on. But I don't think that that's what's going on. Because I don't think that this group of guys had any intention of stoning this woman. Do you know that, by the way, Roman law decreed it was illegal to stone people. This is why it was a trap. Moses says we should stone her. But for them to have picked up a stone would have been suggesting that they were ready to go against Roman law and suffer the consequences. So, the fact is that perhaps those rocks were never actually picked up, but they certainly did surround her. Well, Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? Well, what does Moses actually say? I think you should be asking, right? So turn to Leviticus chapter 20, and let's just see what it says and see how well it matches up. Leviticus, back there, third book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 20, starting with verse 10, says, if interestingly, it doesn't start off with, if a woman, it says, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Period. That's what the law says. So they come to him self-justified, self-righteous, looking at others, looking down at Jesus, looking at down at others, with a condemning mindset. How do we think that this is biased? I have to ask this one question. Where's the guy? Right? The law says if a man and a woman are found in an adulterous situation, both of them should be brought. So, I'm not even going to get into this, but like, where's the guy, right? If there's a woman committing adultery, there's a guy that goes along with that. Where's the guy? They weren't interested in that, were they? So they're biased. Jesus already sees through this. It's already a red flag, right? He, of course, sees through their hearts. He, being God himself, can look straight through them and all their intentions and all that. These self-righteous, prickly, condemning people throwing this woman down in front of him. You notice on the notes, they say they're always ready to pick up the stone. Whether figuratively or literally, they're always looking to pick up a stone. They're always looking to place a trap down. And I would ask our hearts this day, think about this. How quickly do we pick up the stones? We always know where the stones are, don't we? As people of God, we always know where the stones are to throw. Again, figuratively. We know how to rip people down. We know the words that will be struck at their heart that will hurt. We know the way to sarcastically, so we have an outdoor, a back door to kind of skirt our way out. We have the sarcastic word that we can say. We know how to put people in their places. And that ought not to be in the family of God. That ought not to be, even as we look at people who are desperate and dying of thirst without Christ. Now, are we going to be judges? Of course. We are called to judge character, but we are not called to throw stones. We are not called to be the executioner. And so, what are these guys looking for? The whole thing almost has nothing to do with this woman. This woman is being used as a pawn, right? So oftentimes we look at this story and we look at this woman as being kind of the center point of this whole story. Woman caught in adultery. Probably it's one of the things that's on the heading of your Bible, I would imagine. The woman caught in adultery. But the fact of the matter is, they're only using the woman to get to Jesus, to trap him and trip him up. Because again, I highly doubt that they were about to stone her one way or the other. If Jesus would have said, for instance, you know what, I agree with Moses, I think we should stone her, what would have happened? Jesus isn't going to go to jail for saying that, probably. But the people who stoned her, if that was the case, they would go to jail. They're smart enough. They understand this. They know the law. The whole point is that if they can get Jesus to say something against the Roman law, then they got him. Well, what's the other possibility? Jesus says, well, I don't agree with that law. And in fact, the Roman law says you shouldn't be stoning people. Then they got him as well, right? It's a trap. It's a catch-22, if you will. It's a way that he cannot get around this without throwing himself at the mercies of others. And he is probably going to be in bad shape. What does Jesus do? Well, he causes us to remember where we each come from. And, you know, and dealing now for years with situations, obviously here, but also even more so at Sheridan Parkside, where it seems like Catherine, myself, and the leaders there, Karen and others, we are constantly seeing the desperate. We're constantly seeing people without Jesus and how they act and how they respond and how they live their lives. And it is desperate. It is dusty. And so perhaps over these years I have changed in the way that I look or the way that I respond. I pray that before this I had already been down that road somewhat. But this does cause us to look back and say, where did I come from before I knew who Jesus was? And what would I be if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus Christ upon my life? Instead of helping people there in Sharon Parkside, it would be very easy to look down upon them, to criticize them, critique them, throw stones at them. It would be very easy. Because here I am, I'm a righteous dude, and they're unrighteous. Without the eyes of Christ, in this situation we're talking about, it is very easy for us as believers in Christ to look at the guilt of a guilty, desperate world without Jesus. And set ourselves up in some kind of self-righteous perspective to look at others. We have to be careful. Because that in itself is a sin. And what you're basically saying, you know, I've got the Jesus vaccine, you know, and I'm okay, and everybody else out there, they're dying, and I need to stay away from them. Does Jesus even flinch in this story? Does not flinch for a second. This woman taken out of the adulterous bed and thrown and flung right in front of him doesn't even flinch. What are you doing? What are you doing throwing that woman from me? I can't look at that. It doesn't get all irate or anything like that. At least it doesn't say that. Throws him in front of it. What do you say should happen? And he just calmly goes over, right? He's there in the temple, and he just starts doing. I was going to do a children's thing, but we don't really have a lot of children here this morning, so we went ahead and, you know, you want to draw some signs in my dirt up here. But, you know, if you figure the temple mount has dust and dirt on the ground, and he just bends down, and we don't know what he was writing. But he bends down and starts scribing something upon the ground. Never speaks a word. And it causes us to ask this question, you know, where did you come from that you are causing such a stink over this person's sin? Now, I want you to turn. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Because it asks this question. Where did you come from? And Paul's talking about, this is after he's talking about lawsuits among the believers, and he's saying he's outraged about this, that people are suing each other even though they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gets down how unjustly people are acting. Of course, 1 Corinthians is full of these kind of scathing words. And he says this in verse 9, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, will not inherit God's kingdom?" Well, let's just take that as a starting point. That's a given, right? Don't you know? The people out here, they're dying and going to hell. Why are you looking at yourself as being self-righteous because of your connection with them? Like, you think you're better than that? Is that where your righteousness comes from? That you're better than the world that doesn't know Jesus? How dare we? As the body of Christ, we should not be looking that way, right? We don't look at the world and say, well, here's the level of their holiness, and I'm at least a couple steps better than that, so that's what self-righteousness does. We have a skewed perspective of what holiness and righteousness is, right? And so we look at the world and we say, oh, they're really down in the gutter, but I'm better than that. That's self-righteous. Now, is there a truth in our hearts that we know that in Christ Jesus, with the Holy Spirit living in my life, I'm better than that? Definitely. With Jesus Christ. That should always be at the tip of our tongues, though. With Jesus Christ, I am living a better life than that. Absolutely. No doubt about it. I am called to be a holy, righteous person in Christ. No doubt about it. But only by the grace of God. Only by His mercy. Only because He pulled me when I was ridiculously young. I have no idea why He pulled my heart to Himself. I cannot give you an answer for that. And perhaps you can't either. You're going one way. I don't care if you're 5 years old, if you're 55 years old. You're going one way, and all of a sudden the yank of the Spirit of God pulls you back and brings you into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's all on Him. That's all His grace. And so we look at this and we say, where did I come from? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Of course. Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral person, idolaters, adulterers, or any practicing homosexuality. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Not my words. It's straight from the Word of God. And the next words are piercing. And some of you used to be like this. Some of your versions say, and such were some of you. This is where the church comes from. We weren't born into the church in such a way. We weren't born in Christ. We were born again in Christ, right? So were we. That was my heart. Except by the grace of God, I am that woman, that man, caught in sin and thrown at the mercy of God. Except by the grace of God, I am doomed. And so are you. And so we come to this and we say, so what is it that ought to be understood about Jesus? And you know, Jesus is often understood most and best by those who are most desperate. And that's whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer. The more desperate you are, so I was taking some classes last week, and we get to the end of these classes, and the professor says, you know, you're going into this new life of study, and in the end of it, if you haven't found yourself desperately in need of God, you're probably in the wrong curriculum. And that's absolutely true. But that's not just for a curriculum. That's for us as believers in Christ. When we find ourselves to be desperately in need of Jesus Christ, we have a softening. We have an understanding of Jesus like we don't have when we think we have it all together. Remember where we came from. Remember how we continue to need to just grab a hold of the hems of His garment every day, clinging to it, meditating on His Word, letting it refresh us, renew us. This is who we are as believers. We need Him. It's not that He's far off. It's not that His grace is hard to find. But our hearts have to be softened to the needs to that. And if you're desperate today with Christ, that's a great place to be in. If you're desperate without Christ, that's a remediable situation. And you can find hope, and you can find a way to hope when you're most desperate. Look at Jesus. This is what He does. He sees right through the hypocrisy and the deception, even one said. I am again in a dry and thirsty land, apparently, because I am a little parched. Jesus sees right through the hypocrisy. As we talked about before, He sees this woman dragged, where's the man? Jesus knows the law, right? And He knows the full law, and He can see what's going on, and He knows the Roman law, and He knows what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap Him, and so He just looks straight through it, right? The next thing we see here, that Jesus teaches a lesson in silent reproach when cornered by the adversary. Never speaks a word. Right to the end. Well, to the end, He does. But as far as the convicting actions of Jesus, He doesn't look at them and say, "How dare you? Who do you think you are to come and bring this woman? Do you think you're better?" He doesn't say any of that, right? Silently. How much more effective could we be as the believers in Christ if we calmed ourselves down and didn't say quite as much in criticism and critique of what this desperate world is doing? And I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up for what is right. Understand this. I'm not saying that we should not stand up for the unborn. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up and be counted as people who say, "Here's the line, this is righteous, and I am not willing to cross it." That's a very different line than pointing fingers in people's face and saying, "How dare you do that? How could you do that?" And when their whole answer, their whole demeanor of life is, "I don't believe what you believe. I don't believe that Jesus is the truth." And that's where they'll stay, right? Are you broken for that attitude? We should be, right? We should be broken for the world that casts off the only hope of salvation that they have. That is desperate. And at some point, they're going to be found flailing and even more desperate and in more dark times, and then that is when the light of Christ steps in and says, "Here's hope." But if you have already torched them with words and scathe them in where they're at, you have burned bridges that perhaps will never be mended. Jesus teaches us a beautiful law here, a beautiful principle, where He just sits and He just shows them something quietly. Not all riled up, not all flustered, like, because Jesus, the Holy One, is looking and saying, "Of course she's unholy. Of course she's in sin. She doesn't know me. In fact, neither do you, Pharisees, scribes. You don't know me." And He's not getting all hot and bothered against them because they don't know Him either. He sees through eyes of love and out of grace and out of mercy, even to the scribes and Pharisees. Many times we look at the woe section of Matthew. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees!" And we think of Him as just screaming at them, and just, it's all with exclamation points, and He's just big fingers. And I've only seen it one time where it's been well depicted, where Jesus is saying that through tears and anguish. "Woe to you! Don't you know? You're supposed to know the law, and you don't see truth in it? Is our heart broken for the people who are not only the adulterous one on the ground, but the ones who are coming self-righteous and proclaiming judgment? That has to be our hearts broken. Broken for each other when we see this happening. Even within our own circles, we have to be broken so that Jesus can shine through. And he teaches this beautiful lesson of silent reproach. Even though he knows he's being cornered, even though he knows he's being trapped, he barely makes a word, barely says a thing. At the very end of it, he says, if you are without sin, you should be the first to throw a stone. Let's be careful not to take ourselves out of this narrative. People of God, let's not make the error of thinking that these narratives and these stories that are depicted here are not speaking to our own hearts and that we cannot find ourselves in this. Jesus uses the adversary's intentions of humiliation to bring a story of redemption. And my heart breaks because how many opportunities have we missed as the body of Christ over generations? Because we saw somebody humiliated and we jumped on a bandwagon and we tried to pick up a stone, perhaps even. And we are happy to lend a hand, perhaps against our own brother or sister, perhaps somebody who is as far gone and without Christ as possible. What does it matter? We are not called to do that. We're called to be broken and to be praying for the lives of people without Christ. And if it's a brother or a sister in Christ that has fallen, should we not be the people who swoop in and tend her to him, her, to carry them, to bring reconciliation into their lives? But it's been said many times, the church is the best army to shoot their own people. We see people falling and failing. And we stand in judgment. Well, I knew that was going to happen. I knew that church was going to crumble. I knew this and that, whatever the case may be. Man, we're in tough shape as a church. Church of God, holistically. If we just really find ease and even enjoyment at the failures of people of God. I'm not sure if you're aware of the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast, something that's going, a lot of us pastors have kind of taken a look at, and it's remarkably stunning, and it's a hard thing to listen to because it speaks so much. And what I love about the podcast is that it keeps on bringing back. It's like, we're there because the church is there. Like, that happens, and he names many, many different large churches and whatever, large names that have fallen and fallen and fallen. And they say, how can we keep on doing this? And the answer to the question is, because that's the heart of the church today. We get what we ask for. And then we jump on it and we want to condemn and we want to judge and we want to, instead of scooping them up and caring and loving those people to reconciliation with God. So we have to be careful. These are hard lessons. But Jesus uses this, the intention to humiliate, and instead he uses it as a story to redeem her to carry her out of the muck, out of the mire, and set her on a path of reconciliation. And by doing this, he averts the attention, right? So he's over here writing. Up until that point, everybody's looking at the woman, right? She's in the center. What's he going to do? He averts their attention away from her. Throwing something in this sand over here. And all of a sudden, their whole attention is here. Whatever he's doing, again, it's such a mystery. We don't exactly know what he's doing. But in the end, when he says, he who has no sin should cast the first stone, and oldest to youngest, they all walk away. So whatever was going on was something significant. Or whatever the Spirit of God was doing was pretty significant. Because in the end, however many guys were gathered around, and her at the center, they all forgot about her, and they all walked away. And he turns to her and he says, so where are they that condemned you? And she said, they're all gone. Lord, they're all gone. But he's taking their attention away. And he speaks to the heart of every person willing to crush another soul. And that word is, if you have no sin, then go for it. If you're without sin, pick up a stone and do it. This is not sarcastic. This is truth. He looks straight into our hearts. He looks at the situation. And he says, if you have no sin, then you ought to be the one to be the judge. I relinquish my judgment for your judgment. Well, what's the reality? What's the truth of our hearts? It was obvious that nobody was without sin, because every single one of them, oldest to youngest. And there's a lot of speculation as to why the oldest, maybe because they're the most thoughtful and they're the quickest to think, then they realize, man, I have a whole life of sin to think about. And they all walked off. The youngest ones last. And Jesus, the judge of all things, of all people, does not condemn her. But he speaks words of peace. In chapter 1 of John, it says that, in a summary tone, it says, Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. We can see it here. The judge, now he will be the judge of all mankind. He has been given that right by Father God. Jesus Christ, the judge, has every ability to look at the humiliated, desperate situation that you're in. And he has every right as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to condemn you and I. But he doesn't. He speaks words of peace into your life. Neither do I condemn you. But he speaks truth. Go and sin no more. Understand that grace does not avert its eyes from truth. There's truth and there's grace, and they coexist in the person of Jesus Christ. As he's supposed to coexist within me. As he's supposed to coexist within the body of Christ. Grace and truth. Grace to heap mercy upon a situation. To love lavishly upon all situations, right? But understand that it's not okay for you just to continue on in a heart of sin. Sin steals and it hinders your joy. So why would Jesus want that to remain in you? It keeps you from having joy. And if His whole heart towards you is to lift you up and to give you joy and abundant life, why would He want the sin to stay? He's not okay with it. Sin clouds your judgment. This woman walked into sinful situations because sin had clouded her judgment. You and I do this as well. When we have sin in our hearts, we are not wise in the way that we go about our lives. Sin puts you in a dangerous and compromised position. This woman found that out, right? It was very real to her, but same for us. Sin will compromise and put you into dangerous situations that you never thought you could ever be in. And will steal your joy in the meantime. Because the evil one comes to steal and to kill and to destroy you. But Jesus has come that you may have life to the fullest and to the most abundant. John chapter 10, verse 10. And lastly, sin exposes what is most of concern and most precious to your heart. You see, if you really love God and love others as you love yourself, the great commandments, then that guides and directs you day by day, moment by moment. Well, why do you do that? Well, I do that because I love God and I love others as I love myself. Well, how could you possibly? Because I love God and I love others as I love myself, as I've been commanded to. But sin exposes a different kind of life, a different kind of heart, a different kind of desire in me. When I find myself in sin, I find myself admiring, lifting up, idolatrizing, desiring, being engrossed in something that is less than loving God and loving others as I love myself. It exposes me for who I am deep inside of my heart. So sin is not just a thing that we do. No, we are called to be holy as He, our Lord God, is holy. That's in Matthew chapter 5, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, is the way many of it says. Be perfect, for I, the Lord your God, am perfect. And so we are called to this. And Jesus never hesitates for a second to call sin for what it is. He doesn't look at her and say, yeah, well, just going to overlook it this time. Nope, never does that. He doesn't play around with words and say, you know, that wasn't really a nice thing that you did there. Getting caught like that was, you know, probably maybe some consequence. No, he doesn't word play. He doesn't skirt around the issue. And he most definitely doesn't say it's okay. He says, get up and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Rise up and sin no more. That's a call upon our lives, right? As believers as well. Rise up. You're in the muck and you're in the mire today? Rise up. Go and sin no more. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rise up and sin no more. What a blessed, glorious, beautiful word to be heard in our lives today. Wherever you're at, rise up and sin no more. You've been caught, rise up, sin no more. You haven't been caught, rise up, sin no more. You don't think it's quite that bad? Meditate on the Word of God, get yourself right, reconciled, rise up and sin no more. Wherever the situation, whatever it is that doesn't match up to the ways of God, rise up and sin no more. You are the body of Christ. How do we do this? This is not a do-it-yourself class, just by the way. DIY, do it, I, yourself, D-I-Y. You know, it's not that. It's not something you're going to pick up at Home Depot, right? This is something that is only done because of the Spirit of God living in you. Turn to Ephesians. Actually, I got it up here for you. Ephesians chapter 2. What are we looking for? Just to fill these in if you're following your notes. He's there for two things. What does he have to offer you? Transformation and abundant life. Just that. Which is everything. Transformation and abundant life. Rise up and sin no more. Why? Because I have something better for you. I want to transform your life into a life of holiness. I want to transform your life into a life of joy. I want to transform your life into a life of patience and kindness and goodness. And all the fruit of the Spirit that wants to blossom out of your life, I want to transform you from being filled with sin or dabbling in sin, and I want you to be prosperous for the kingdom of God. Rise up and sin no more. I have abundant life for you. The one that you're following is there to steal and to kill and to destroy you. But I've come to have to give you life. In Moses' days, what did he say? I put before you two things, life and death. And I beg you, choose life. Jesus just says it in a different way, right? And this is what Ephesians chapter 2 says. Read it along with me. You don't have to read it out loud, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when I say you, I mean me, okay? Okay, this is Paul's words, but I'm saying for myself. We were dead in our trespasses and sin in which we previously lived according to the ways of this world. Remember? The desperate people. That's the way we used to live. Remember where we came from. According to the rulers of the power of the air, the Spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, that is His grace, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. You ever hear that story about how before you knew Christ, you were kind of like out there, like drowning, you're just flailing in the water, something like that? Paul says, no, wrong illustration. It's like, you're already dead. You're sinking in the water. You're not flailing looking for a life preserver. You're dead, right? Without Christ, we're dead. It makes it pretty clear here, a couple times over. But you are saved by grace. There's nothing you can reach out for because you're dead. But sinking down as we were into the muck and the mire, the Savior Jesus Christ dives in, grabs a hold of us, and takes us out by grace. We are saved. He also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul says this in Romans. He says, by His kindness that He has grabbed a hold of our hearts, right? It is by His kindness. For you are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of yourselves or from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. We are transformed from death into life, from inadequacy to adequacy, from sinking down in the muck and the mire to rising up with Him and sitting with Him at the right hand of the Father. That is a glorious story. And that's all said in some very simple words. Stand up. Sin no more. Let's get our hearts right with God. Thank God, we can clearly state that we have just been reading down through the passages as we go. I didn't pick this one out for today because I think there's something going on. But there's, by God's grace, I'm sure that this is speaking to our hearts. We are just reading what is in front of us. And next week we'll continue on in John chapter 8. And the week after that as well. And so, praise God, He has His way. If He's speaking to your heart, respond to Him. Let the musicians come and lead us out. And by Your grace, O God, we hear this today, and we know that You have spoken, because Your word is spoken. Now I would pray today, Lord God, that You'll shake the rust off of our active feet, and that You would make us to be mobile in the Spirit, to walk according to the ways of Your word and the things that You have taught us. Help us to be people of grace, O God, above all else. Help us to be people of grace and truth. O God, that we may be like You. Transform us from glory to glory into Your very presence, into Your very image. We pray this in Your name. Amen.